We are in our study of the Sinai Seminary. It is paragraph 7 in our study of the Israelite Hornada, the 38 silent years where Moses taught the second generation the law and how to think as citizens of a client nation. Paragraph A was the fourth generation curse. Paragraph B, Deuteronomy. Moses repeats himself. That is, by the way, his commencement address to the graduating class. See the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. Paragraph D, we just completed the application of the Shema in the church age. Now we begin paragraph E, the faculty of the Sinai Seminary. Point 1. During the 38 silent years, Moses was the chancellor of the Sinai Seminary. He held the Yahweh Elohim chair. He was the dominant instructor. His charges were the youth of the second generation. It was his duty to train them in warfare, train them in theology, train them in government under a theocracy, train them in the function of the priesthood and how that was to correlate with government, train them as far as the rituals of the tabernacle were concerned and how that was to be correlated with client nation function. They had to understand all categories of the law, the order code, the spiritual code, as well as the establishment code. And they also had to develop during that 38 years a cadre of mature believers who formed a pivot that could sustain the client nation once they entered. Also, there had to be an advancing pivot. And further, the youth there had to be positive volition in their spiritual growth as well. And so this second generation made up the student body of the Sinai Seminary. And so again, his mission was to lead them to first generation status. Point 2. Assigned to him as his faculty in order to assist in the continuing education of this new first generation were teaching angels. These angels were not only to teach this new generation, but they were to continue to minister to the old generation. These angels were given the duty of teaching the fathers of the next generation, the rebellious crowd, those who had rejected the law down at Sinai, those who wanted to go back to Egypt, those who complained about the water and the food, those who conspired to murder Moses, those who were constantly complaining about something but never having any gratitude in their soul for all of the provisions God provided for them in an environment that was designed to kill them. They thought they were going to die. They whined about dying. They even said they wished they could die. But they never did until it was time for them to die the sin unto death. And for 38 years, they were given opportunities to survive, to turn around, to become productive members of this client nation. And only Caleb, Joshua, and Moses survived it all. These people were total losers, yet for 38 years, angels taught them the Mosaic law, how they were to think and how they were to apply. They never got it through their heads, but you can't say that God was unfair to any of them, for He sent angelic food to sustain them and angelic teachers to inform them. And they rejected the logistical provisions, and they rejected the spiritual provisions. And as a result, God was just in eliminating them from history. And so we have this faculty of teaching angels. Point 3. We are able to piece together from various passages of Scripture the presence of this angelic faculty. We are also able to discern the content of the curriculum they taught. We'll go to several passages of Scripture and piece all of this together. Now we begin in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 is a conditional sentence. Verse 2 is the protasis. Verse 3, the apodosis. The protasis of verse 2 is a first-class condition, therefore a statement of fact. If, and it is true. And so what is true? If the word communicated by angels was reliable, and every violation and disobedience received just punishment. Now that statement is true, and this is referencing back to the generation of the Exodus. If the word communicated by angels, that's the faculty of the Sinai Seminary, was reliable. Now we'll examine the word in the Hebrew, the Greek for reliable in a moment. If it was reliable, and every violation and disobedience received just punishment, and it did. It was reliable, and violations and disobedience received just punishment. They did. Apodosis, verse 3. Then how shall we escape such just punishment if we neglect so great a deliverance which was first communicated through the Lord and was verified under the authoritative teaching by them that heard? Now what that is referencing is Operation Cobra. Operation Cobra in the sense that there was a recovery system to reestablish the spiritual life once just punishment was inflicted for wrongdoing. You could recover by looking at the brass cobra. That was a restoration of one's spiritual life. That follows confession alone to God alone, step one in the recovery procedure. Now, it's saying here then, if the angels taught accurate doctrine, and they did, and as a result of hearing accurate doctrine, the first generation still violated and disobeyed those principles, then they did receive as a result just punishment. That is a statement of fact. They did, all the way down to the Operation Cobra incident. If that is true, then, verse 3, how shall we in the church age escape such just punishment to us when we violate the things that we understand communicated from the eternal Logos? If we neglect so great a deliverance, what is the so great a deliverance? That starts, A, with the cross, where pre-salvation sins are forgiven, and then following that, confession alone to God alone, where post-salvation sins are forgiven. That is the great deliverance, first communicated through the Lord and verified under the authoritative teaching of them that heard. Point 4. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers of the first century. That's why it's called Hebrews. And by the way, we have no idea who wrote it. God chose not to reveal that through the Holy Spirit, and therefore He doesn't want us to know who wrote it. So there's a lot of speculation as to who wrote it. Some people say Paul wrote it. Some people say Apollos wrote it. Others say that others wrote it. Nobody knows, so why talk about it? Now, there are ways to determine these things. It's called internal evidence, and you can go in there and see the way things are discussed. If a person references something I taught earlier, and then what he then mentions he taught earlier, you can find in another book, then it's a pretty good chance that that's the writer. That would not be conclusive, but it gives you a clue. There are other things like, I, Paul, write to you, Hebrews. That's not there. But if it were, that'd be a good indicator who wrote it. But we don't know who wrote it. It's a secret, and God intends to keep it that way. The book of Hebrews, however, was written to Jewish believers of the first century who were new to the doctrine of Christianity. They're new believers. They've accepted Christ as Messiah. The long-expected Messiah has been presented to them as being Jesus of Nazareth, and they have responded to that. They're now believers in the royal family. This is post-resurrection. This is church age. Therefore, these are church age believers who are of Jewish heritage and of Judaism by religion. So they have an entire frame of reference crammed full of principles, legalistic ideas out of the oral Mishnah, out of the oral Talmud. These things are in their minds. That's the theology they know. And they're being led astray by some who say, well, it's okay to be a believer in Christ, but you need to go back and not forget the rituals of Judaism. And this book was written in order to compare Judaism with Christianity. And we'll note a little about that in a few minutes. But the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers of the first century who were new to the doctrines of Christianity. But they possessed great knowledge of the Mosaic Law. And even worse than that, they possessed great knowledge of the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Gemara, the oral law that told you how many steps you could take on a Sabbath away from your home before you had to stop and eat, and ludicrous things of that nature. Very legalistic. Point five. Sounded like some of the Protestant churches we know today. Point five. The writer seeks to establish that Judaism is good in that it reveals Christ. The writer seeks to establish that Judaism is good in that it reveals Christ. And indeed it does through the rituals, the furniture of the tabernacle, the feast days, the holy days, and obviously the doctrine. But it was reality revealed through ritual. And if you were positive, these things could be discerned. And so, as a result, Judaism, especially that references the Mosaic Law and the ritual plan, it's good because it does reveal Christ. But Christianity is better since it centers on the risen Savior. He is identified as Jesus of Nazareth. It's not shadow Christology anymore. No typology here. No lambs being used as a visual aid. The lamb without spot and without blemish, of course, signifies the impeccability of the Messiah, thus his qualification to be a substitute. And therefore, when you take that lamb in and put him on the altar and slit its carotid, and they catch the blood that flows freely there into a vat of some kind, and on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you go in to sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. All of these things are very, very symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Therefore, the lamb represents this. And Christ had to be totally perfect. Remember in the Eucharist today, I mentioned his double plus R. He had perfect righteousness in his undiminished deity, and he received the imputation of perfect righteousness to his perfect true humanity at the virgin birth. So he had double plus R, and he maintained the true humanity plus R throughout the incarnation so that when he went to the cross, he was qualified. Why? He had perfect righteousness in both his deity and his humanity, thus qualified to be our Savior. We can't make that claim. We have to believe in Christ in order to receive the imputation of perfect righteousness. And from that point, we receive God's grace through a grace pipeline from His justice directed to that perfect righteousness He gives us. Why does He give it to us? For we believed in Christ who was our sacrifice. Our sins were routed through Him. Therefore, grace is really God's policy routed through the cross to us. And it comes straight from His righteousness. And so righteousness becomes a very major issue in this discussion. For Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, removed the entire need for all of these rituals, for all of these sacrifices, for all of the shadow Christology. Reality is now here. We may serve and worship a risen Savior, not look forward to a coming Messiah. Point six. The writer starts out by comparing the humanity of Christ with the angels. Now, you can read the first couple of chapters of Hebrews in your spare time, but it reveals Christ as being made a little lower than the angels. This has to do with the true humanity beginning at the virgin birth and lasting until He went to the cross. He was created lower than the angels. He took on the form of true humanity, yet without sin. But when He came into this world, He was true humanity in that part of the hypostatic union. And He had to exist for 33 years and not commit one personal sin. Now, because of the virgin birth, there was no genetic transference of the old sin nature, therefore no imputation of Adam's sin, so he's free in that area. But he could have committed a volitional sin. That is posse non peccari. It was possible for him not to sin. Why? Positive volition to the Word and the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Non posse peccari. It was not possible for him to sin. Why? Because it is impossible for deity to sin. So in the hypostatic union, you have no sin. Christ, therefore, is the risen Savior. And this writer starts out by comparing the humanity of Christ with the angels and noting how through His resurrection, ascension, and session, He became higher than the angels. When Christ was resurrected from the tomb, we recently did a lot of research on Christ's burial for the prep school people. And we've had a lot of discussions about what kind of tomb he was buried in. Well, we won't go into that now. The prep school will get that. You'll have to do your own research. Point is, he was buried in a tomb. And when he was resurrected, there was a big, there could be something of this nature. The tomb's buried then. All indications are that he was buried in a tomb that had an opening that was sealed by a rock that rolled down an incline. And when the rock rolled into place, it completely covered the tomb's entrance. And then it was sealed in an official way by SPQR. Pilate demanded that it be sealed officially. And so there was a way in which they sealed this rock-covered entrance here so that the officials could tell whether or not it had been opened. An illegal opening of a tomb, we would call it. And so the Romans did this. Now, the resurrection occurred. Christ didn't care whether there was a rock in front of the tomb. Resurrection body doesn't pay any attention to that kind of thing. And so he walks right out of the thing. And so that's resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he spent 40 more days here on earth ministering to his disciples. And then he went up on Mount of Olives and he ascended. And then he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's session. Now, in his session, he is always undiminished deity. But now he is true humanity in a resurrection body. But the resurrection body is the resurrection body of true humanity. And nothing special about it, like it's some kind of divine body. It's not. It's the same resurrection body we will have at the rapture of the church as per 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where John says, well, I don't know precisely how this thing's going to look. I don't precisely know how the resurrection body's going to function, but this thing I do know, ours will be just like his. Well, if that's true, then we can get a few clues here. He walked right through a stone wall. That'd give you an idea of how the resurrection body works. If ours is just like his, didn't the Scripture just tell us that? Yes, well, we get to walk through stone walls. And he ascended from Mount of Olives into heaven. That means he goes through the first heaven, the second heaven, interstellar universe, third heaven, the eternal state. He walks into the throne room and sits down at the right hand of God the Father. That's Hebrews 12. Now, what does that tell us? That means that the resurrection body can travel fairly quickly. So I give you some clues there, no extra charge for all of that. But by the way, there are those who scoff at the Scriptures and say things of this nature. Well, have you ever given any thought to how at the rapture you're absent from the body, physical death actually, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord? You ever given thought to that? And that somehow you leave time and move into eternity? Yes. Well, do you know how long it takes light to travel from the nearest star to where we can just even see it? It takes a long time. They measure it in light years. Well, then how on earth can the soul leave time and move into eternity in a microsecond? How is this possible? And my answer to that is, officially, I don't know. Unofficially, God can do anything He bloody well pleases. He's the one that invented the laws of physics. He can alter them or put into play ones we're not aware of. You know, we do discover things from time to time. And I am convinced that once you pass the speed of light, we're getting into Einstein's legitimate theories of relativity, not relativism. Once you go past the speed of light, that's escape velocity from time into eternity. And I believe for the believer that when he dies, the Holy Spirit gives you that extra quantum per hour that you need for escape velocity. And you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And that's how it occurs. You say, well, that's just fanciful storytelling. Yeah, I agree. I told you in the beginning I didn't know. But the Scriptures are clear. Once you die, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now, you have to accept that on faith. Now, I can't haul Einstein in here. He's dead. I can't haul philosophers in here. They don't know. In fact, I did quote some philosophers for you several weeks ago, the most brilliant ones of Greek history. I think we had Plato involved. I'm not quite sure, but I believe Socrates was going here. We had a guy named Cebes who was really depressed about things called dying because he felt like, well, if it's not a soul, then there's no reason to have any optimism about anything. So that was the debate. And they don't know. Nobody knows. Except the believer who will accept what the Bible says on faith. And therefore, we can get a glimpse of what our resurrection body is like by looking at Christ's resurrection body. And we know how things are going to occur. And when He was resurrected, when He ascended, and when He was seated at the right hand of the Father, at that point, in perfect resurrection body, and with His continuing undiminished deity, He was again higher than the angels. He's called the angel of the Lord. He rules the entire angelic creation. 7. It is therefore through the work of Christ that the grace of God functions on our behalf. It's through the work of Christ the grace of God functions on our behalf. We are lost in our sins, eternally separated from God, totally depraved, with no hope without Christ. Because we have divine righteousness imputed, we have available to us a spiritual life that is superior to that of Judaism. Repeat, because we have divine righteousness imputed, we have available to us a spiritual life superior to that of Judaism. Why? You don't have to pick on the Judaism crowd. Anybody who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is Savior through faith alone in Him is on the same track as the Judaistic crowd. It doesn't matter. Those who claim to be atheists are in the same ballpark. Therefore, Christianity is superior to any religion, to any philosophy, to any faith that claims that there is something other than faith in Christ for eternal salvation. These people are lost in their sins. They have no hope. They are eternally depraved. And they are destined for eternity in the lake of fire. There's no getting around it. The Scriptures are clear. So we have divine righteousness imputed. We've studied that in Romans. We've seen it with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to his account for righteousness. Faith in Christ results in the imputation of God's perfect righteousness to us, to which all of God's dealings with us are associated. If He blesses us, justice blesses our perfect righteousness. If He curses us, He curses us from His justice to our negative righteousness. And therefore, it's our volitional choice as to which way we want it to go. We have a spiritual life that is superior to that of Judaism. Point 8. But in order to assess this spiritual life, we must maintain an harmonious rapport with God through rebound. In order to assess this spiritual life, we must maintain an harmonious rapport with God through rebound. When we confess our sins to God, post-salvation sins are forgiven. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We reestablish fellowship with God. And we access the power options that enable us to grow spiritually. These are the things that occur through confession alone. Now that accesses the spiritual life. And we establish a rapport with God when we confess our sins. Why? The sins are eradicated. We are cleansed. We are purified from all that we've done. Therefore, our plus R is functioning on all 8 cylinders. We are in Christ. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We can execute the Christian way of life. These things enable us to have an harmonious rapport with God. Point 9. The theme of the book of Hebrews is to compare Judaism with Christianity. The theme of the book of Hebrews is to compare Judaism with Christianity and demonstrate that the latter, Christianity, is superior because it has, first of all, better things. That's chapter 6, verse 9. Christianity is superior to Judaism because, first of all, it has better things. Chapter 6, verse 9. In other passages, you see certain of these better things enumerated. So, too, we have a better hope. Chapter 7, verse 19. A better hope. And remember, that's elpis in the Greek. Hope takes on sort of a vague, well, I don't know how things are going to turn out, but I really want to feel like things are going to turn out well for me. That's hope in the English. Elpis means I have absolute, total confidence that certain things will occur. I have absolute total confidence I have an eternal future. have absolute total confidence I will have a resurrection body. Have total confidence I am in Christ. Total confidence I'm a member of the eternal state. I'm a member of the citizenry of the heavenly polytuma. I have confidence of that. Why? The Bible says faith alone and Christ alone gives you these things. It is the better hope. Now, what does Judaism have? It has sort of a flimsy deal where if I can just be good, if I can be better than the next guy, then maybe God, if he's not having a bad day, will say, well, okay, you can come into heaven. That's human works. That is not grace. Grace is the policy of God directed toward us through the cross. And what that means is that righteousness is justified in saving us because of His work on the cross. Righteousness is justified in saving us because of His work on the cross. Don't miss that. And therefore, as a result, we can have a confidence that we have an eternal future. Judaism says, I'm going to be good to get there. I'm going to perform all of these rituals. I'm never going to take more steps away from home on the Sabbath than I'm allowed to by the Talmud. I am never going to do this, that, or the other thing. I'll light all the candles. I'll do all of this work and energy. And I'll sweat. And I'll moan about it. And I'll grieve about it. And I'll sing songs in minor keys. And I'll berate myself. I'll buy little quirks and lash myself about the head and shoulders, feeling bad about all the things I've done, and maybe God will do right for me. And all you're doing is digging yourself a hole. Remember, you were born. If you live a perfect life, you will not go to heaven. You hear me? If you lead a perfect life, never sin, you will not go to heaven. Why? You were born with a man on first. Ray Morgan is your worst enemy. You remember Ray, don't you? Babe Ruth walked Ray Morgan. He's on first base when poor old Ernie Shore comes into the game. And when you were born, guess who was on first? That first husband. There he sits. And you can see, he's been thrown out, by the way. See, even Ernie was lucky enough for his catcher to throw Ray Morgan out trying to steal second, first out of the game. But he was there. And you go to the scorebook, it says, he was there. And what happens to us? Who throws Ray Morgan out for us? Christ does. The first husband has been thrown out at second. The only problem is we can put him back in the game. And because he was on first when we were born, the perfect game is gone, guys. It's gone. And you can't get over the fact that Ray was there. So we can't be good enough. Therefore, we need a Savior. And God's got to come up with that because no one else is qualified in the human race. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God comes up with an answer. The Divine Summit Conference, God the Father said, I have a plan. God the Son said, I will execute it. God the Holy Spirit said, I will explain it. The fullness of time, Jesus Christ lowered Himself lower than the angels and took on the form of true humanity, Hebrews chapter 2. And from the cradle, Hebrews chapter 10, He said, O God, I, in my true humanity, have come to do Your will. I have come to do Your will. And what was that? Get through the incarnation with impeccable perfection. To get to the cross with my true humanities plus R still functional. And He made it. And that's the better hope. Chapter 7, verse 19. Third, a better covenant. Chapter 7, verse 22. The Mosaic covenant's gone. The new covenant is in. Four, better promises. Chapter 8, verse 6. By the way, you do understand the Nikes are only available to church age winners. Better promises, you see? Five, a better sacrifice. Christ is better than a lamb. I propose that Jesus Christ is a far, far better sacrifice than a lamb that is even without spot or blemish. Better than a turtle dove. Better than a bullock. These are animals and birds, mind you. There were legitimate sacrifices in the ritual plan of God, but there's a better sacrifice in Christianity. It is Jesus Christ. And that's in chapter 9, verse 23. 6, there are better possessions. Chapter 10, verse 34. The divine operating assets, for example, equal privilege, equal opportunity, filling of the Holy Spirit, completed canon of Scripture. On and on we could go with the divine operating assets. Better possessions, chapter 10, verse 34. And finally, 7, a better resurrection, chapter 11, verse 35. The rapture of the church. Better resurrection. Chapter 11, verse 35. Now, that's the theme of Hebrews. Christianity is superior to Judaism or any other religion that doesn't identify Jesus as the Messiah. Therefore, 10. When the writer starts off chapter 2, he admonishes his Jewish audience to pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Go up to verse 1 of Hebrews 2. The writer starts off the chapter by admonishing his Jewish audience to, quote, pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Pay attention. Get that incisive teaching into your streams of consciousness. And if you don't learn it and memorize it and repeat it, and if you don't have a pastor who will do it, you may forget it. And if you forget, you may drift away from it. You can only execute that which you can remember. That's why the brain is the hard disk of the soul. So you can remember. And you won't remember unless you facilitate what you know through repetition. Didn't we take that up on the word incisive? Some of you didn't like me using the word incisive the other day. And we went all the way back and showed you what it meant when it says to teach your children. It says to teach them incisively, which means constant repetition. And then they illustrate it. When you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you sit at your table, when you walk along the road, wherever you go, pound in these doctrines. Teach it incisively so that they can't forget it. And so the writer starts off by saying, hey, don't drift away from these things. And then he gives an example as to why. Point 11. He reminds them of the power of the angelic message to their forefathers in the Sinai Hornada. He reminds them of the power of the angelic message to their forefathers in the Sinai Hornada. He also reminds them of how consistently the Word was enforced with them. When they violated divine mandate, they came under punishment every time. And it was true for Moses. See, Moses failed at Kadesh Barnea. He struck the rock. Can you imagine that? Striking that rock. He was told to strike it the first time and water came out. Why not now? It'll work again. Why was something wrong with him striking the rock? Because Jesus Christ said to him, take the rod out there. Show it to the people. What does the rod signify? Authority. Now you turn around. It's signifying that you have authority from me to do what you're doing. They want water, we're going to get them some water. You turn around and you look at this rock and you say to that rock, water. And water will come out. So what does Moses do? He goes out there and he chews them out. He says, you're nothing but a bunch of lowlifes. You are scumbags. You are the slime that follows around behind slugs. You are worthless, lowlifes. And then he turns around and he strikes the rock twice. What was wrong with that? He was told to speak to it. Why? First time you had a Meribah experience, no water, you're to strike the rock. Emblematic of Christ being struck with our sins on the cross. Now, once you're saved, you're saved. He doesn't have to go back to the cross. So the second time, what do with your sins? You confess them. You speak to the rock. Don't you see? You don't hit it again. Had a long conversation years ago with a friend of mine down in Alabama who attended a certain Protestant denominational operation that believed that there were certain sins you could commit to lose your salvation. And so I became curious about that. I wanted to find out which ones that you committed to lose your salvation and the ones you could commit, and that wouldn't be a problem. I wanted to get that list down. And so I said, I need the list of those that lose your salvation and those that you can get by with. I said, could you help me with this? And he couldn't do this. And I said, well, now, if you don't know which is which, then you mean the total list, you may know a few, but how about a total list here? How do you know when you're saved and when you're an unbeliever? I mean, can't you just wake up one day and right there at breakfast table lose your salvation and not even know it? What do you do about that? Do you have to believe in Christ again? Yes, he said. And, of course, they believe in immersion for baptism. If you're not baptized, you're not saved and all that business. I said, well, do you have to get baptized again with immersion? I mean, and do you have to schedule this with somebody? Does this have to take place before church? Again, just sort of a drive-in baptism? How does this work? No, you don't have to be baptized. Well, if baptism is associated with salvation, which you've told me it is, and you've lost your salvation by committing a sin here that causes that, you can believe in Christ and be saved again, but you don't have to be baptized this time. This is too hard. I can't keep up with this. I won't be a member of your church. He strayed from the simplicity that is in Christ. Christ did all the work. We don't have to do squat. We collect dust. So we have here Jesus Christ being the issue. And this drifting away occurs when people don't study the Word and don't evaluate it to the point of looking at it through the eye of grace. Grace is God's mercy to us, to our plus R, routed through the cross. We do nothing. And so the writer reminds them of the power of the angelic message to their forefathers in the Sinai Hornada, and how consistently the Word was enforced with them. Now, Hebrews 2:2 again. If, it's the prothesis of the first class condition, a statement of fact, if the Word communicated by angels was reliable and every violation and disobedience received just punishment. If that is true, and it is, then, verse 3. Point 12. The word reliable in verse 2 is babaios. B-E-B-E-I-O-S, babaios. And it means effective, permanent, dependable, reliable, inviolate, immutable, unalterable, pure. In other words, if the Word contains data from the eternal Logos, and it does. 13. This then refers to the content of the eternal Logos communicated to the Exodus generation. That's what's communicated by the angels. They, through faith, could rely on its accuracy. Through faith, they could rely on the fact that it was accurate. The angels are teaching absolute truth. They could rely on the fact that it had power, that it was absolute truth, therefore veracity, and they could therefore depend upon it for guidance, leadership, and direction in the execution of their spiritual life. Had they been positive, they could have looked at it that way. The angels taught them, and they violated and disobeyed, and thus they received just punishment. They were taught by Moses, they were taught by angels, and they were given accurate information from the eternal Logos. It was clear what God wanted them to do. On any given occasion, they disobeyed and they violated. And when God then gave them just punishment, it was fair. Absolutely fair. Because principles of the eternal righteous Logos had been violated that they knew. And through righteousness, justice had to punish. And so whatever righteousness demands of justice, justice must execute. And punishment and discipline and even the sin unto death had to be executed to those who were recalcitrant in the first generation. This is important for you to realize in this portion of our study, because when we get to Moses' failure, you can't feel sorry for him. Okay? Or yourself, by the way. Point 14. Every time they transgressed and disobeyed its instructions, they always encountered just punishment. Every time they violated the rules, they received just punishment. I've just described to you why it was just. The eternal logos is based on the standards of divine righteousness. These standards were communicated to Israel by top-notch theologians. Moses and an angelic faculty. Got it? Now, these people hear the message, they violate it, and they disobey it. Plus R cannot have anything to do with negative R. It's not going to put up with it. And you violate my standards that I've told you to keep, then justice must execute some form of punishment. So plus R demands that justice execute punishment, discipline, even the sin unto death. Now, if they rebound, which on occasion they would do, confession alone to God alone, then they could restore their spiritual life. And that was the cobra deal. And they wouldn't even look at the cobra. That's all they had to do, is look to restore their spiritual life. What does that show? I have faith in the system. I am going to return to a faith operation. That's the spiritual life in the Old Testament, faith rest drill. I now have my spiritual life back. I now need to resume it. And they wouldn't do it. But they had these opportunities. And therefore, plus R, through justice, would have provided for them the spiritual life. And that would have been a blessing for them in the Hornada. And he never quit giving them eulogistics, no matter what. That's a message to us, by the way. So every time they transgressed and disobeyed the instructions taught them, they always encountered just punishment. Let me give you the long word for just punishment. M-I-S-T-H-A-P-O-D-O-S-I-A. Misthapodosia. Misthapodosia. It means the payment of a wage. You earned it. Once you foul up and violate the mandates, you earn what you get. Went to work for it. Payment of a wage. It's also translated compensation. And the idea is punishment paid out for violation of established standards. The idea is punishment paid out for violation of established standards. That is misthapodosia. Point 15. The angels communicated doctrine associated with the Mosaic law. They communicated directives issued by Jesus Christ, or they communicated instructions passed down to them through Moses. In other words, they taught the entire realm of doctrine from several sources. In any case, they were mandates for thought, decision, and action to be executed by the Exodus generation, and all found their source in the eternal Logos. It had to do with how they would live their lives, how to think, how to make decisions, how to function. And if they can't get organized in these ways, they can't be a client nation. They're not going to be. We can't remain as a client nation unless we get our thinking right, unless we start making right decisions and functioning as an honorable people. We're not going to be able to last. Now, God's in control of this. Jesus Christ controls history. And He's not going to put up with this forever. He gives you about 100 years. We studied the fourth generation curse. And so it's a gradual thing. Now, it works for and against you. Gradualism provides you time for recovery. It also can cause you to go to sleep. It also can be the problem of verse 1. Remember that? See if I can find it. Well, I seem to have lost it. Read verse 1 again. When you don't remember these things, you're prone to go astray, forget them, and violate them. That brings on just punishment. That's what's happening in our country today. Well, let's conclude with point 17 for today. The eternal Logos is the content of the perfect righteousness of God. The eternal Logos is the content of the perfect righteousness of God. Now, we developed the jargon, eternal logos, from John chapter 1, verse 1 in a fairly recent study. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What is the Word? Logos. What does logos refer to? Divine thought. What is divine thought based on? Absolute righteous standards. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the physical embodiment of righteous thought. Therefore, the Bible is the mind of Christ. Therefore, the eternal logos is Bible doctrine. It's what we're to think. It's how we're to decide. It is the foundation principles upon which we are to determine right from wrong. We are to decide the decisions we make through that avenue of thought. And therefore, we live our life accordingly. And so the eternal logos is the content of the perfect righteousness of God. The objective of those who communicate doctrine is to replicate that content into the souls of believers for the purpose of developing capacity righteousness. The objective of those who communicate doctrine is to replicate that content, the content of the eternal logos, into the souls of believers. Why? For the purpose of developing capacity righteousness. You have to have the capacity to match the righteousness that's been imputed. And as soon as you can think the eternal logos, then the blessings to match your plus R will flow exceedingly abundantly beyond all you can ever ask or think. Now, the first generation could not do that. They, therefore, didn't qualify to take the responsibility of client nation status. The second generation did, and they passed with flying colors. We're right smack dab in the middle of this, the study of the faculty of the Sinai Seminary. Remember, we don't meet this week, Tuesday or Thursday, so next Sunday morning we'll resume at point 18. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the opportunity to study it. We thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which makes these things real to us. It is our prayer that through His power and leadership, we might be able to make these things a part of our thought processes, that He might facilitate them for us, so that we might recall them under pressure, make application to our daily lives, and that Christ might be glorified as a result. And we lift our prayer in His name. Karishumen kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuru hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O Thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.